study brings us to the conclusion of our story. Did you find it helpful to be able to sort of wrap it all up with the celebration when the Father expresses his love to both of his sons, one as a repentant sinner and one as self-righteous, but dealing with each of them according to their needs, the Father draws them to himself and celebrates the new life that his lost son now is going to have. So today's theme is celebration, but we're going to let John take us in a slightly different direction in John chapter 2 and chapter 3. As a child, two of my most wonderful and difficult times were when my father would leave on a long trip and when my father would return from a long trip. We lived on the Navajo Indian Reservation, and so when my dad would leave on a trip, he would usually be gone for 1 to 2 months at a time. We would pile the whole family in the car, and we would drive on a dirt road until we finally got to Blacktop, and then we would eventually end up in Gallup, where my dad would meet the Santa Fe Railroad. He'd jump on, and we would make our way home. And over the next months or weeks, depending on the trip, we would have certain things that Dad would have left for us to do. And one of the most joyful times was when Mother would say, "Dad is on his way home." And so we would prepare for the time when he would make his way back to Gallup. We would pile in the car, and on the way in, one of two emotions would be filling my heart. One was delight that he was finally home. One was dread because he's finally home. The dread was because Dad was one of these people that always left with a list. "I'd like you to clean out the shed. I would like you to weed the garden. I would like you to..." And he would have a list of things to keep me busy. And my emotion was either delight or dread based on whether I was anticipating his return because I had been faithful to the things he'd left me to do, or I was dreading his return because I know I had to face the consequences. John wants us to understand that the Savior is coming back. And so he says to us, "Dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." The Lord Jesus, when he drew us to himself, he gave us a set of things he would like for us to do. And we've seen this during this week. We talked about the fact that he's invited us to imitate him. And so as the Father and the Son draw us to himself, there's going to be a time of reckoning, either delight or dread. Now, your salvation is not at stake here, but your fellowship with the Father certainly is. In fact, that's John's main point through this whole book. John is not talking about salvation. He's primarily talking about fellowship. And so he says to us, "Dear children, I want you to be confident in him." I was glad to see Dad when I had been respectful to my mother and kind to my brothers, and I had treated my sisters with dignity and honor. I knew Dad would probably think, "Well, you know, I can afford to leave again sometime because everything went fine." But when that wasn't the way that I'd acted, I really wasn't that excited about him coming back. You know, there are a lot of Christians that, when the truth is told, are really not very excited about Christ coming back. Oh, they believe in it, and they know, well, it's going to happen. But there's no sense of great anticipation or joy because they really sense there's a disconnect between who they are and who he probably would like them to be, and so there's no sense of anticipation. John wants us to have an unashamed, notice what he says, it's the idea of shrinking back rather than running and embracing. It's holding back and not really sure you want him when he comes. In fact, John uses a classic term here when he says, "at his coming." The phrase he uses was used when a state visit was planned by a head of state. The emperor was coming to your city, or when a king or a visiting dignitary came, that was the term. So what John is telling us is when the King of Kings returns, You'll either be excited as a loyal subject or you will be discouraged because you're going to have to face the consequences of your actions. So in verse 29, he says, if you know then that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Now, the rest of this section, John is going to describe to us three different conditions that we need to consider if we're going to anticipate Christ's return. He's going to talk to us about who we are as God's children, the family DNA, what makes us different from others because we're his kids. He's going to talk to us about what we shall be. In other words, what is the payoff for being a follower of Christ and being in his family? And then finally, what we should be. What does he expect of us? What is our duty? So let's just take those one at a time. First, in chapter 3, verse 1, John talks to us about our family relationship, our DNA. Just as in a human family, there are characteristics of a child of God that reflect the family DNA. There are certain things that we become when we are adopted into God's family. From one generation to the next, we pass on these characteristics. In fact, from the first century until now, Christians have maintained certain characteristics that the world has looked at and said, oh, that's a Christian. That's why, by the way, your non-Christian friends probably hold you to a higher standard than you hold yourself. I know that because if you don't maintain that standard, they will say, and you call yourself a Christian? Why should it bother them if what you're doing is the very same thing they're doing? It bothers them because they know you're supposed to be different. Your family DNA tells you that you will look like your Heavenly Father. And when you don't, it really offends people who are not even Christians. My mother had a strange habit of finding our family ancestors in every new child that was born into the family. She would look at a little person and say, oh, he's got Uncle Quinnis's nose. That was not a compliment. He's got Aunt Ada's eyes. That was not a compliment. She's got Uncle Willie's hands. Oh, look at those toes. They're just like Grandma Mathis. I always wondered what our family burying ground looked like without all those parts, you know. But Mother saw the family resemblance in all of us, and she loved to just pick people apart and see them. When we were in Visalia, the Link family were prominent in our congregation and in the community. Now, when Bob Link became mayor of Visalia, Jeff's life changed dramatically. Because little old ladies with poor eyesight would see Jeff on the street and they would accost him because the police response time was so slow. When are you going to get the potholes fixed in front of our house? You know, we have complained to the city and complained to the city, and Jeff's life suddenly became unmanageable because Bob was such a public figure. They look so much alike. They act alike. They talk alike. I mean, if you ever questioned genetics, look at the Links. I mean, they're both little short guys, and they walk alike. They talk alike. They act alike. They got the same humor. It's just amazing. Maybe I shouldn't push that too far, because walking up the fairway, I began to notice some of this here as well. You know, you see a little guy and say, oh, I know who his dad is. Looks just like his dad. Now you say, why are you bothering with this? Well, that's John's point. Are you a child of God? Do you look like it? Do people see you, and by rubbing up against you, they say, this is what God must look like? That's what John wants from us. The Lord wants his character, his righteousness, to be the evidence that we are his children. How great the love of the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. And the reason the world doesn't know us is that it doesn't know him. Now, John is going to use righteousness throughout this book as a characteristic of our Heavenly Father. But he uses it in a way that shows that righteousness is the evidence that we are God's children. It's not the cause. Righteousness does not make you a child of God. If you are a child of God, righteousness ought to be the thing people see in your life. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. John uses a funny idiomatic expression. In Greek, it literally says, of what country are those who are loved by the Father? It was their funny way of saying, I can't believe it. Out of sight. You know, who is this? What an amazing thing. Where did this guy come from that he should be called a child of God? Does your life cause people to proclaim, of what country is this person who acts so much like I think God should act, that we should be called the children of God? You notice that it's not our status that John's talking about. He's talking about our reputation. John is not trying to teach you how to please God. He's simply describing to you what one who pleases God is going to look like. So does your life cause people around you, the people that know you the best, to call you a child of God? That's his desire for us, and he encourages us toward godliness, not to gain something from God, but because we already have gained so much from God. The New International Version follows an old Greek translation that has an extra phrase in it. If you have a King James Bible, you'll notice there's something extra in here. Because the old translation follows a different line of old texts. But the New International Version and most of the newer translations add this phrase, and that is what we are. Now, I really don't know whether that was what John wrote originally or whether some scribe, as he was copying it, got so excited about the fact that he was a child of God that he just put a little editorial note in there. We don't know for sure, but what I do know is that's exactly what John is driving at. He wants you to understand that if you are a child of God, it ought to make a difference in the way you look. If your children were asked, what does God look like? They ought to be able to say, it's like my dad. It's like my mom. Because that's what John says God is wanting to develop. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. You are God's child. In verse 12 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel, he writes, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. And Paul picks up that theme in Romans 8 and says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Or Galatians, God sent forth his Son to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Or to Ephesians, he said, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And then to the Philippians, Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Now, what do all these verses have in common? He's describing to us the fact that when God made you his child, he took full responsibility for you. He has no intention of leaving your future into your hands. He has no intention of investing so much and then not making sure that he gets a full return on his investment. God intends on completing your salvation and making you into the image of his Son. That's what he's about. You want to know when things are going good or when things are going badly, what is God up to? The simple answer is, he's up to conforming you to the image of Christ. Sometimes it takes sandpaper. Sometimes it takes just a shiny polishing cloth. Sometimes it takes hammer blows, and sometimes it takes just a little tweaking. But God is in the business of conforming you into the image of his Son. Just think about that. You're God's child. That's why it bothers you to live in a wicked world. That's why it's so irritating to you, why you become so frustrated when evil triumphs, because you're God's child, you feel the struggle between that deep desire that seems so natural inside of you to do evil and selfish things and say cutting and mean things when you're frustrated. And it bothers you so much because you really know that's not the person I want to be. Why not? Everybody else is. Why shouldn't you be that way? Because inside of you is the nature of God, and it's at war with that old nature in you, and it really bothers your spirit when the conflict, the inconsistency is there. John says now, my dear friends, we are the children of God. I want you to know that there is a dignity to being a child of God. There is a character trait that people are going to recognize. Verse 2, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Notice that he says, now we are the children of God. See, many people think that coming to God is something that secures our future in heaven. It's something that is later. It's kind of like buying an insurance policy. You buy the insurance policy and plan never to use it. It's just money you're throwing away, you hope, because you have no intention of having an accident. You have no intention of dying. You buy the insurance policy just in case, but it's all for the future. You buy it, you put it in your strong box, and you forget it. That's not the salvation that God offers. Oh, it has a future, and it is secure, and it will pay. But salvation is now. Now you are the children of God. Now God wants to show his DNA in your life. Right now, there are benefits of being one who is marked by God as a new creature whose image is being born in you. We are the children of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, again, that theme that we picked up yesterday, be imitators of God as dear children. We were talking about this yesterday. One of you said, you're telling me the story of this experience where our children imitate us, you know. He said he was standing one day with his arms folded, with his foot up against the wall, just kind of looking off into space, looking real manly, I think. And said he looked out of the corner of his eye and he sees his son standing there, his little pot belly and his arms folded and his foot up against the wall. He was being a man. You know, the Lord would be delighted to see you looking up at him and then trying to stand just like he stands, talk like he talks, act like he acts, love like he loves. Nothing would make him prouder than to see his kids imitating him. It's a good thing to imitate your Heavenly Father. In fact, the scripture is full of examples of this. I've been fascinated by pictures of the Saudi royal family. What an interesting bunch of people. I mean, it is clear that the gene pool was really low that day. It's a funny bunch. I mean, from the old king all the way down the line, they all look alike. Now, some of that is genetic. Some of it's just plain imitation. They even wear the same sunglasses. I mean, they all dress alike because they're all imitating the old man who controls the oil. Now, if we do that in our human families, why shouldn't we do that in our heavenly family? The Christian life isn't quite as complicated as we make it out to be. All you have to do is look at your elder brother and act like him. And it pleases the Father. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. That ought to be our family resemblance. We're God's children. In Romans 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Or Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await our Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, look at this, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. God's in the business of transforming us so that we look like him. Or 2 Timothy 1:2, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Or 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. What hope? Well, in verse 2, he's saying that seeing Christ face to face, coming to scoop us up and take us into eternity with him, is a hope that makes it possible to face anything that this world can bring to us. Are we in the family? If we are, we ought to have the natural characteristics of God in our life and character. We also ought to be seeing those things imitated that we see in Christ. The unbeliever and the believer are different at this core level. Because we're in the family, the way we conduct ourselves reflects our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Did you ever think about the fact that sin for a Christian and a non-Christian are two totally different things? Because for a non-Christian, sin is an attack against the law of God. That's all. But for a Christian, sin is an attack against the love of a father. That's why the motivation becomes the issue for a Christian. John is struggling here, I think, to help us understand how imitating Christ and being righteous squares with the reality that all of us struggle with the issue of sin. Now, it's one thing to say, I'm going to imitate Christ. I want to be like him. But when we get down to it, we still have our old personality and our old fears and our old selfishness to deal with. So how do we deal with the sin that's a real part of our life? Well, fortunately, John tells us in the next few verses, he says, what we shall be. This is where our duty kicks in. The delight of being a follower of Christ is one thing, but now there's some responsibility. The Father has left and he said, I'm going to return, and when I return, here's what I would like you to have done. So what should we be? 1 John 3, verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Everyone who sins. Now, pardon me for doing this, but it's necessary because English is, as I told you, a little imprecise. Here, John becomes extremely careful in the words and the tenses that he uses. So we're going to have a short Greek lesson for the next few minutes. So hang on and pay attention, or get your wife's notes later, and whichever you would rather. Okay, let's look at this for just a minute. He says, everyone who sins breaks the law. Now, the Greek is an actual, it's a present tense. That means he's talking about just the way it is. You know, the way it is, the way it normally is. A present tense was used to describe a condition, a normal condition of life. John is telling us the normal condition for every human being is we're sinful. Jesus said, you know, that we were all sinners. It didn't surprise him a bit to find out that everyone who followed him was a sinner. It's our natural condition. John here is not talking about a single act of sin. He's talking about a way of life. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John said, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But in verse 1 of chapter 2, he doesn't use a present tense, he uses an aorist tense. An aorist tense is a thing that happens in a point in time, and it's done, it's gone. It's just a moment. Now, do you get the difference between a present tense and an aorist? In a present, excuse me, He's saying the normal condition of a person is to be sinful. And sinful people do individual acts of sin. So with those two things in mind, look at this. John is describing the nature of sin as being rebellion against God, not an inadvertent slip. So he's driving a point here, the difference between a believer in God who has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and a person who is running his life himself and living in a state of continual rebellion against God and his authority. One is living in sin and one does acts of sin. Now, with that in mind, let's go ahead. In fact, for just a moment, to see how this works, turn back in your Old Testament to Psalm 32. I think the clearest definition of sin in the entire Bible comes from Psalm 32. Because here, David uses four different terms to describe sin. He starts out by saying, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Now, the four words I want you to look at are, first of all, transgression. A transgression is a term that we would use in sports today when somebody is driving for a basket, trying to come in on the blind side of a player, and he steps on the end line. Just barely touches the line. He didn't mean to. He would have done anything possible to avoid it, but the ref calls him because his foot touched the line. That's a transgression. It's simply touching the out-of-bounds line. It's not intentional. There's no moral rebellion in the guy's heart. He's just trying to get to the basket and missed, touched the end line. So the ball goes to the other team. But then David continues, "Blessed are the one whose sin is covered." And the word sin was used by archers for a man who pulls back his bow and he lets it fly and he just barely misses the bullseye. It's to miss the mark. He's trying, he's doing his best, but doesn't quite measure up. That's sin in Hebrew. The third word he uses is iniquity. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Now, this is a sin of a different type. This is a choice. This is a person choosing to take a shortcut. Now, doesn't mean anything bad by it. You said the rule is stay on the path, and he stayed on the path, except for that one shortcut. That's all it is. Cutting a corner. Finally, David says, "Blessed is the man whose spirit there is no guile or deceit." This is a person who plans to sin and enjoys it. It's a way of life. Now, when I look at these four things, I see the younger brother in the iniquity and deceit, and I see the elder brother in the transgression and the sin. But you know what I also see? Both of them are sinners. One's a little more blatant. One's a little more ugly. One causes your heart to ache, and the other you just say, "Oh, come on, cut it out, pay attention." But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, David wants you to understand what John is driving at in chapter 3, verse 5. "We know that he appeared so that he might take away sin, and in him is no sin." The purpose of the cross was not to be an example of self-sacrifice. The purpose of the cross was once and all to satisfy God's just wrath against sin and to remove the penalty of sin forever. Sin is not what keeps people from God. Their unwillingness to allow Christ's payment for that sin is what keeps them from God, because the sin has been paid for. The cross was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. So the purpose of Christ coming was so that sin could be dealt with once and for all and hope could be offered to anyone who would believe. So John now brings this whole thing to a conclusion. And he says, "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Here, once again, John uses a present tense because he wants you to understand he's not talking about those inadvertent steps where you step on the line, you didn't mean to. When you try, but you just didn't quite pull it off. He's talking about a person whose life is characterized by rebellion against God and his authority. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Back in chapter 1, John told us in verses 8 through 10 that everyone is a sinner. So I know that by the time we get to chapter 3, he's not telling us that if you're just good enough, if you hang in there, if you're hard enough on yourself, you can live a sinless life. That isn't John's point. He's not talking about individual acts of sin. He's talking about a life that enjoys sin, a life that's characterized by sin. Is that your life? Every one of us could make a list of things that we're struggling with. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, you're struggling with it. If you're not a follower of Christ, chances are pretty good you're not even struggling with it anymore. I mean, why struggle? It's just the way it is. Everybody else is, and I'm a whole lot better than some people I know, so why should I be bothered? Well, the fact that you have a guilty conscience is an evidence that the Holy Spirit's at work in your life, reminding you that there's a gap between the person you were born to be and the person you are. And that gap offends your Father. So quit it. John wants us to imitate Christ, not in order to win his favor, but because Christ, in his love, has lavished his grace on us. Look at verse 7. Dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous. But look at these four names. What do they have in common? They're great leaders, right? Heroes of the faith. But what else do you know about them? Everyone is a grievous sinner. You wouldn't want your daughter to bring any one of these guys home. Abraham lied about Sarah, pretended that she was just his sister, just about got her done in. Moses lost his temper and had his ticket pulled from the promised land. David, adultery, murder. Peter denied Christ. But what you know about those men, that was not the character of their life. In each of those instances, it was the exception to what was at the core of their character. So let's come back to us for a minute again. Is your life characterized by rebellion against God? Or have you seen God work to make your conscience a little more sensitive than it had been before you trusted him? You're finding that things that didn't used to bother you, they were just so easy to do. And well, you know, if she just needs to toughen up if she can't take my sarcasm. Now it begins to bother you when you use that tone of voice and those words, because that sin that was so easy to do before you came to Christ now just doesn't feel right. It's because Christ is at work conforming you, moving you from one image to another into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That should encourage you. You know, guilty conscience is a good thing because we're guilty. And it helps us to deal with our sin and imitate Christ. John says in verse 8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the very beginning. The origin sin is found in God's arch rival. So if our lives are characterized by sin, we're siding with the enemy. And that's why it's offensive to our Heavenly Father. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, to rob it of its power, to make it possible for us to live a life that would bring honor to our Savior. Now, you need to know Satan is not gone. Sin has been defeated judicially, but not practically yet. It still is very much a part of our lives. So the battle's going to continue. Satan is not defeated, but he is on his way down. And God plans to win. So in verse 9, John says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. This is not sinless perfection. He's just saying you can't be comfortable that way anymore. You cannot live that kind of life the way you used to be able to because it's inconsistent with your DNA. It's inconsistent with your father's will. It's inconsistent with your elder brother's example. And the community that you're living in sees that as a betrayal of the family. So we've got to change our conduct. No Christian is sinless. But no sin is unforgivable. And that's part of the reason why there is a celebration in heaven every time a sinner repents. While it's natural for us to sin, before we came to Christ, we sinned with impunity. Didn't bother us much at all. Oh, when we got caught, it bothered us. Or when we really blew it and it was just too obvious even for us to ignore, it bothered us. But generally speaking, we could live with it. It's amazing how little things really bother us once we come to Christ. And we begin to see the gap between the Father and us. So John says in verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are. Who the children of the devil are. Comes back to that character that undergirds everything else. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does what or does not love his brother. The purpose of this paragraph isn't to check up on people around you and see whether or not the folks sitting next to you are believers. The purpose of this verse is for you to do a self-evaluation and say, what are people seeing? Are they seeing the family resemblance? This passage, I hope, gives you some confidence because as you look back over the last few years since you trusted Christ, you're seeing there is growth. There are things today that are not a part of my life, that were just, they consumed me before. There were things that were a disgrace, and I knew it was a disgrace, but I couldn't seem to ever get any power over it. But since coming to Christ, step by step, I've seen progress, and things have fallen away that used to be so much a part of me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, transforming us into the image of the Son. So let's review the checklist for just a minute. First, I need to ask, am I in the family? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him, whoever would believe in him, would not perish but have everlasting life. Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? Then you've entered into a legal contract with God, a God who does not lie. And he has obligated himself to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Wow. Celebrate. Second, do I cultivate family friendships? If I'm going to be in the family, then there is something I can learn from my older brothers and sisters. And so I need to have a good relationship with other Christians. I need to be in a setting where I'm learning from them and growing from them. And I have somebody in flesh and blood to watch so I can learn how to do it. One of the great things that I keep hearing year after year about camp is our little kids grow so much this week because they watch older kids and they learn from these counselors, and it's the training. It isn't the speaker and Paul and Virginia that has the most powerful influence on the kids. It's other kids. It's other parents because they're observing in the Christian community what it is to be a follower of Jesus. That's a beautiful thing. If you're not in a strong church, I strongly urge you to leave wherever you are and go to one, because you need to have your children with other Christians who are walking with the Savior so they have somebody to follow. So first, am I in the family? Second, do I cultivate a relationship with family members? Third, is unconfessed sin making me look like I belong to somebody else's family? Is there something I'm harboring? Something that is just too hard or too much fun to deal with it? Come on. You really want to stand before the Heavenly Father and have that on your conscience? If we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what we are, we're part of God's family. We have His DNA in us, and He's wanting that to begin to show in the way we live. What shall we be? Well, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. What should we be? We should be showing the world around us the character of Christ. You can go back to that section we had on Tuesday, if you'd like to, and see the list of things that show people Christ's love and grace. And say, those are the things for the next year that I'm going to work on. 8 simple things that reflect the nature of Christ. Then your kids will be blessed. You will be a different person next year when we get back to camp, and God will be honored. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these important truths. Thank You that sin doesn't win in the end. Thank You that even though we're struggling with some things, and perhaps we feel just a little uncomfortable this morning because there's some sin that we know it's wrong and we'd like to do something about it, but just have never had victory in the past, so we've just sort of given up. Or perhaps we're enjoying it too much to really want to give it up. Whatever the case is, Father, I pray that You will continue to remind us that this is not helpful and it is not honoring to You. And give us the courage to face it, confess it, forsake it, and then allow You to remove it from our lives. I pray, Father, that each of our children will see in us the character of Christ and be drawn to follow Him all the days of their lives because we've taken serious the admonition of John this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.